Good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's open them to Matthew chapter 5. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the back of one of the pews around you, but we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Mark Twain has said, "I have no problem with those parts of the Bible I don't understand. It's those parts of the Bible I do understand that give me fits." And in many ways, that's kind of what's going on in our passage tonight. Matthew chapter 5 begins what we call the Sermon on the Mount, this moment in Jesus' teaching and Jesus' ministry where he calls this crowd of disciples to him. And he preaches and he teaches and he tells stories and he shows us what he wants from his followers. This Sermon on the Mount's 3 chapters long, and in this sermon, there are some of our favorite passages that Jesus has ever taught us. It's one of my favorite texts of Scripture, but it's also a passage that I don't always like very much. Because there are some things that are really, really hard in this passage. There are beloved passages like the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are meek. I love that passage, and that's one of our favorites. And there, the Jesus' prayer that he teaches his followers, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." One of the most quoted passages of all time, "Judge not lest you be judged," is in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us to ask and to seek and to knock. He gives us the golden rule to do to others as you would have them do to you. And we love those passages. They're great passages. But there are also some really hard teachings here in the Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, in the sermon, Jesus pulls out from underneath us our own self-righteousness or our own delusions about self-righteousness. The Ten Commandments are, to be honest, not that difficult to keep, at least not at their core. But Jesus says, "You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." And so a command that's relatively simple, don't commit adultery, Jesus pulls out from under us and says it's really deeper than that. There is really a heart issue going on here. And Jesus says things like, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Or if your hand causes you to sin, then chop it off. He tells us that you've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say to you, you're worse off if you're hating your brother, you're hating your sister. And so he pulls out this attempts at self-righteousness from under us and said that commandments are one thing, but there is a deeper reality. There is a deeper heart to all of what God has said. And so Jesus comes to fulfill the law, and he comes to remind us of just what the law is all about. But it's important as we talk about how hard this sermon is, that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that is meant to be lived. People for ages and ages have been trying to worm out of following the Sermon on the Mount. We say things like, it's hyperbole, that Jesus is using a rhetorical device to over-exaggerate his point so that he can make his point. Or we say that this belongs to a different era, to a different time, that Jesus didn't actually expect Christians to follow this because it happened before the cross. Or we say that there is just too much law here. It is just too legalistic, and we live under grace, and so the Sermon on the Mount can't be for us today. We'll say things like it's just too unattainable, it's unreachable, that we just can't do it. And so we don't try. Some really, really smart teachers throughout the history of the church, men like Augustine and Martin Luther, who were in no way perfect, but were still just really, really smart, have said things like the Sermon on the Mount isn't actually meant to be lived, that it can only be lived in principle and not in reality. Or they say that the Sermon on the Mount isn't for everyday followers of Christ, but it is only for the clergy, for the religious professionals. And I hope that's not true, because that doesn't bode very well for me. But see, I think the Sermon on the Mount was meant to be lived, that Jesus was serious about what he said. There was a college professor who was teaching an English class in the Bible Belt in Texas. And she had this English class read the Sermon on the Mount in the King James translation. It was in their textbook, and she just had them read it and then write a simple response to it. And people said things like this: "The stuff the churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking, is it a sin or not?" They said things like, "I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is." And someone else said, "The things asked in the sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I have ever heard." And they said this about the teachings of Jesus in the thick of the Bible Belts. The Sermon on the Mount is hard. It bristles our feathers when we read it. But I believe, as hard as it is, that Jesus meant what he said. That this sermon is not just for super Christians. That it's not just for super saints. It's not just for those who live in monasteries in the mountain, but it is for all of us. But we also have to be careful as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount to acknowledge that it's challenging, to acknowledge that it's hard, and it's easy to become legalistic about the details of it, about to become like the Pharisees who add on to what Jesus has said. It's easy for us to legislate all of the details of how we're going to live this out. And I don't want to do that today because I don't think we can. Like, I don't think it's within our ability to say specifically and definitively that this is the way you have to live this out. We're in danger of legalism if we do that. But that said, before we dive in, there are some things we want to say. Why do we do this? Why do we try to follow the Sermon on the Mount, as hard as it is? First of all, because Jesus said so. And as people who live with Jesus as our Lord, what Jesus says matters. And what Jesus says matters more than anything else. And so because Jesus said it, we believe it. And we put all of our effort and our energy into living what Jesus has said. Second reason is that there is a moment in the sermon where Jesus calls his disciples a city set on a hill, a light for the world. And to live this sermon out, this countercultural, radical sermon, is one of the greatest ways that we have of being a light to the world, of shining as a witness of God's love for all people. And then a third reason. There's this theme in Scripture about God fixing what's broken. That in the garden, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, when they brought sin into the world, they broke the world as God had designed it to be. And so God is working through Christ and through the church to one day set everything right, to one day defeat evil and death completely and forever. And so as we live into this teaching of Jesus, we get to participate in this reality that God is fixing what's broken, that we get to live out the prayer that Jesus taught us, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As we live out the sermon, we get to participate in that in a world of selfishness. We also want to talk about how we do this, because the text we're going to read is, I would argue, the hardest teaching of Jesus, or at least one of the hardest teachings of Jesus. And we have to be careful that we don't isolate this teaching and that we don't isolate the moments when Jesus lived this out, because this teaching and the way Jesus lived this teaching out is part of the entire way he lived his life. They weren't isolated moments, but Jesus lived a life of prayer and scripture and study and meditation and communion with others and fellowship with others that enabled him by God's power to live out this sermon. And so it's important that this isn't just an isolated thing in our lives, but it is a part of the entire way we live our lives. And then we need to say that we need God. That in order to live this out, we need the strength of God in our lives because it's not natural. This isn't natural human nature, what Jesus is going to be teaching us. But to do it, we need a supernatural blessing from God to help us live this out. We need a radical trust in God because without it, we won't be able to do it. As hard as we try, we won't be able to live this out. And so, let's read together from Matthew chapter 5, picking up in verse 38. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray as we dive into this text. Father, we come before you, just acknowledging our incredible need for you. And as we spend just a few moments trying to get into this teaching that Jesus has given us, Father, we pray for grace and we pray for strength. We pray that your truth would speak into our lives and into our hearts. And Father, as we go from here, Father, we pray that we would take what we've talked about and allow it to become part of our lives as we live for you. Father, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want us to just pick a few things that we see in this text and talk about it for just a minute. The first is this teaching of Jesus of non-retaliation, of turning the other cheek. If someone takes your shirt, give them your coat as well. The first thing we see is that Jesus assumes that as disciples of Christ, we are going to experience some violence and some insult in our lives. That this slap that Jesus is talking about is ultimately an insult to us. And that as we follow Christ, there will be people who try to stand against us. There will be people who insult us and people who persecute us. And what Jesus tells us is that we need to respond when that happens, because it's going to happen. We respond from a different place than anger and pride and hatred. But we respond from this place of love and compassion and understanding. It means that we decide beforehand when the moment comes, when someone insults you and someone seeks to do you harm, how are you going to respond? And we could talk for a long, long time about the exact details of this, about what situations it applies to and what situations it doesn't apply to. And we don't want to get into that because we just don't have that time. But Jesus gives us this clear teaching of responding from a different place than we would naturally respond to, responding from a deep trust in God. Second thing Jesus teaches is going the extra mile. There was this practice where Roman soldiers, as they were traveling through different regions, could grab a citizen of that region and demand that they carry their pack for a mile. They could force a peasant to carry the soldier's equipment for 1 mile. And when that happened, no one would go more than a mile. They had marks on the road where they would come to and drop it and go back home. But Jesus says, go an extra mile. Jesus is turning this act of oppression into a chance for his followers to serve God. And so that teaches us that we don't just scrape by on the minimum. We don't just do enough to get by, but we go above and beyond our call of duty. And this is an incredible way for us to be examples of Jesus. But it's also going to get us into some trouble sometimes. That if we are consistently going above and beyond the call of duty, there will be people who don't like that very much because it makes them look bad. And that's important as we talk about the rest of this. Jesus also says to give to beggars. Jesus says, hold your stuff loosely. He doesn't say that we should have a detailed risk analysis when someone asks us for something. That we shouldn't try to figure out whether or not they deserve it or whether or not they are worthy. But he says when someone asks you for something, give it to them. Don't hold so tightly to your things that you are willing to throw someone else under the bus because you want your things so deeply. Now, there's something to be said for stewardship, for using what God has given us wisely. And we see that teaching in Scripture, but that's not what Jesus is after right here. Jesus is after us for holding on to our things so tightly. There's a woman that I visit with and was just visiting with last week, who I think is one of the greatest examples of this. She is willing to give to anyone, no matter how much it costs her. And she doesn't have very much. She's not able to get out very much, but when she does, she is always looking for ways that she can get something so she can give to someone else. And she said that if someone needed to stay in her apartment, even though she doesn't know the person at all, and even though her daughter would hate it, she'd be willing to do that. We can talk about how wise that is or how smart that is or not, but what an example. Someone living out fully this example, this teaching from Jesus. Then we see maybe one of the most hard or one of the most difficult. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Again, we will have enemies. When we stand for Jesus and we stand for the things Jesus stood for, there will be people who don't like us for it. There will be people who try to resist us. There will be people who speak badly about us. There will be people who stand against us when we stand for Jesus. And we shouldn't be afraid to live our lives in a way that will get us enemies for the gospel. Not to go searching for them, not to work so that people don't like you, but recognizing that when we stand for Jesus, that it will be offensive sometimes. This one's hard for me. I've realized that the more I preach and the longer I preach, the more I realize how much I want to be liked. That I want you guys to like me. When I'm out and about, I want people to like me. This is something I have to struggle with quite a bit. Because there will be times as followers of Christ when people won't like us. And Jesus tells us when that happens, when we have those enemies who stand against us, that we love them. Now, he's not talking about a feeling, not talking about a bubbly sensation in our stomachs. What he's talking about is a way of living toward them where we are searching for their good and what's best for them. If you know 1 Corinthians 13, that's what it's talking about. And if you don't know it, take a look at it tonight because that's what Jesus is after here. One of the things I love about our congregation is that we know how to love one another really, really well. We know how to care for each other, that we know how to take care of one another when we're hurting and when we're struggling. We don't do it as perfectly as we could. We always have room to grow, but that's something we do really, really well. But what about people outside of our walls? What about people outside of our families? What about the people who stand against us? Do we love them the way Jesus teaches us? Then we see Jesus say, pray for those who persecute you. Again, this theme, there will be persecution, there will be enemies, there will be people who stand against us. And Jesus says we should pray for them. That we should pray for those who are persecuting for us. And then the kicker. Jesus says, be perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And at this point, I admit, I just kind of want to throw up my hands and walk away. Because that's just so hard for us to do. It seems impossible to us to be perfect. And in many ways, it is. But I think part of what Jesus is getting after here is this idea of being complete, of being a complete follower of Christ, that we are willing to not compartmentalize our discipleship, not compartmentalize our religion or our spirituality, but to live our lives fully and completely before God. And I think a way to sum up all of what we've talked about is that maturity in Christ is finding ultimate satisfaction in Him in a way that leads us to hold our possessions and our pride and our personal comfort loosely and be willing to give those things up for the sake of other people. And this is something that we can't do on our own, but this is something we are called to do. As hard as it is, and as hard as it is to figure out exactly what it means. We read things like the Sermon on the Mount, and we say it just sounds too hard. There's just too much law here. It's too legalistic. And that we need grace. And we do need grace. But the grace we need as we seek to live this out is what one writer has called costly grace. It says that costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You were bought for a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. See, living this way will lead to a cross. For Jesus, it led to His cross where He was crucified on our behalf. And as we try to live this out and we fail again and again and as we struggle again and again, it points us back every single time to the cross. To the cross where our lives were bought by the Son of God. The cross where we are crucified together with Christ so that Christ can live in us. And so we return to the cross every day as we seek to live out this incredibly challenging teaching of Jesus, because at the cross we see where it is lived out most fully and completely. And it is at the cross where we are given the grace that we need, costly as it is, to live as followers of Jesus, mature in Him, satisfied in Him, so that we are willing to give up whatever it takes. We're going to sing a song, 552, Have Thine Own Way. And tonight, if that is the prayer of your heart, if you are willing to say to God, have your way in me, and you've not been baptized, if you have not given your life to God by being buried in the watery grave, would you do that tonight? Or tonight, if this is your prayer and you want us to pray it along with you as your family and you need to respond because you're struggling with something, we want to pray with you tonight. If you need to respond at all as we stand and as we sing, would you come meet me down front to